And Judges 16, verses 1 to 22. So let's hear God's holy word. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight, and then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dry, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she told him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." And so he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he woke from his sleep and pulled out the batten from the web of the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And there is God's holy and inerrant word. May he bring his blessing to us as we hear it. Well, this sounds like one of those fool stories. Fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me four times. Well, you're a man asking for trouble. Samson is the last judge mentioned in this book of Judges. He's the 12th judge. It almost seems as if God gave Israel a judge representing all of the tribes of Israel, 12 judges to guide them through this time before they received their king. But Samson also is the one judge by which we know a lot more about and can really, claim to be the most sinful, if you will, of all the judges that were there before him. And yet, Samson is a man of faith. And that always seems contradictory in our minds, doesn't it? How can a man of faith commit so many grievous sins? Not just small sins. I mean, this chapter opens up. He's a judge. He judged Israel for 20 years. And take that from the time of him being with that woman from Timnah to this time where he is now imprisoned by the Philistines. 20 years is the span of his position as a judge. And this chapter opens with him running with a harlot and then going with Delilah and loving a woman who, it's obvious from our vantage point, had no love for him. He was just a person that provided her needs, if you will. But he's a man of faith. And he is a judge. And as a judge, one of the purposes of the judges was to typify Israel, typify Christ to Israel. And Samson was doing that as a judge. And he was doing that at a very low point of Israel's history. Samson, even in his sinfulness, showed presented a measure of the glory of Christ to Israel. The work of the Lord in bringing about deliverance of his people from their oppressors and even from their sins. We saw how Samson's birth aligned with Jesus. He had an angelic messenger come to his parents. He had a miraculous birth from a woman who could not bear children. He was deemed by God holy from the womb. And he was given to bring about the deliverance of Israel. But Samson in his sins also typified Israel's state before a holy God. His sinfulness typified Israel's need and desperate need of salvation from their idolatry and sins. And in these ways, Samson is kind of in between, representing Christ to Israel and yet representing the sinfulness of Israel before God. And Samson brings out here, it's key, I think, to understand that even as he's dealing with Delilah and finally opens his heart up to her, he knows who he is as a judge, what God has commissioned him to do. It's interesting that you come to this point where Samson is finally conquered more by his pride and foolishness than he is by the enemy. That he acknowledges his position as a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. You can read about that in Numbers 6. A whole chapter devoted to someone who wanted to consecrate themselves to God, to perform special work or actions or devotion to the Lord. And as a Nazarite, they had to take up four key vows. They were not allowed to eat or drink anything that was tied to the grapevine. They couldn't. It wasn't just that they couldn't drink wine. They couldn't even eat raisins, dried grapes. They had to abstain from that. They were not allowed to eat anything unclean. Now, we know that Israel had some very tight laws concerning food and what they could and could not eat. But for Samson, it was even tighter. You recall that he took honey from a dead animal. Well, honey was not an unclean item in and of itself. But for Samson, it was unclean because it came from the carcass of the lion. He was not allowed to touch anything dead. His vows would have been considered annul if he touched a dead body of anything. And the fourth key vow, he was not to cut his hair during the whole time of his consecration as a Nazarite. Now, this all seems strange to us, but if you think about it, sometimes we, in our times of fasting and devotion to the Lord, we set ourselves apart and we restrict ourselves from things. And I'm not talking about Lent here. I'm talking about what happens when we want God's special guidance and provision in very specific areas of our lives. We restrict ourselves. We don't go through this regime of making sure our hair doesn't get cut or we don't touch dead things. But we understand that there is a kind of abstinence that we take up for a moment in our life. For Samson, this was his life. God said, from birth you shall be a Nazarite. And the purpose of these vows was to create an aspect within the heart of the person who was committing themselves to be a Nazarite. As Numbers 6:8 says, that all the days of this separation I will be holy to the Lord. For Samson, that was a lifelong commitment. And when you understand that with Samson, you understand how that now applies to us. In some measure, we are called by God to be Nazarites in this perspective. That all of our days we shall be holy to the Lord. And why God chose this for Samson was he was using Samson to remind Israel of his expectation of them. That they were to be holy to the Lord. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. As God constituted Israel as a nation, he expressly said, even before he gave them his law from Mount Sinai, he said, I want you to keep my covenant. I want you to be a special treasure to me above all people. I have separated you, Israel, from all of the nations of the world to be my treasured people. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. And get this, I want you to be a holy nation. He reinforces that when he gives his law and when he establishes the temple and when he establishes the priesthood. He comes in Leviticus 19 and 20. And those are two chapters to read to understand what does it mean to be holy. Because chapter 19 begins with these words, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And chapter 20 ends with those same words. You shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. And even as Israel was to lay hold of the promised land, Deuteronomy 7, God again comes to Israel and says, do you know why I love you? Do you know why I love you? Because I want to love you. Not because you're a great people. You're the least of all the people on this earth. I could have chosen more magnificent nation to be my people. But I chose you, slaves, to be my people. And I want you to know, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, I emphasize all of this about holiness for you to be able to begin to apply Samson's life to you as believers and to us as a church. We are holy. That command to be holy is a command that the New Testament emphasizes to us for in several places, but most specifically in 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And we're going to hear from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And what holiness means, it's twofold, but it means this first and foremost: show yourself to be set apart from the world. You are not of the world any longer. You belong to my kingdom. You belong to me. My kingdom is not of this world. You are in my kingdom, so you are not of this world. Be holy. Be separate from the world. I'll get a little further on here to tell you what that means. But that's the primary understanding of holiness. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And when we see that about Samson as a Nazarite, as he brings it out here, even with Delilah, we see that Samson was purposed by God to illustrate to Israel his expectation of them. At a very particular low point, when Israel does not look anything like a separated people to God, they looked just like the nations that were all around them. Samson became a parable to Israel. But Samson, as we see, also became a parable of Israel. That in the 20 years that he labored as a judge, we see more from him a pattern of sin and stray. And what is most specific about this particular time when Samson sees that his strength has failed? It has failed because Samson broke every vow of holiness. All that was left for him at this particular time in respect of the vows of not eating anything tied to the vine, not eating anything unclean, not touching anything dead, not cutting his hair. Up to this point, this is the only vow that was left for him to break. His hair. And it wasn't that his strength rested in his hair. If you think that Samson was strong and mighty because he had long hair, that's the foolishness of superstition. What it reflected was his abandonment of holiness. And even as Samson broke every vow of holiness, so Israel stood as covenant breakers before God. Throughout the book of Judges, we see Israel constantly giving themselves over to that gross immorality of the idolatry of the Canaanites. You can see Israel in Samson. And even as Samson is a parable of Israel, and just as Israel was to see the folly of their own straying and sin and lack of holiness in Samson, so we are to consider ourselves. We look at him as a parable and we reflect upon it. in applying it to ourselves, just how holy are we to the Lord? The great struggles that we see with Samson and his broken vows is a struggle with sin. And that's the first thing that we look at here. And we come across chapter 16 and see this interaction with Delilah. We recognize that there is besetting sins in Samson's life. You know, one of the first things to recognize about that call of pursuit of holiness and to be holy is to recognize it means to examine ourselves concerning besetting sins. We hear those words from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, listen to it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, in being a holy people, we need to be continually aware of those sins that easily ensnare us. That's the imperative of Hebrews 12. And as men and women of faith in pursuit of holiness, I ask you, do you know those sins that easily ensnare you? Doesn't it seem like Samson has lost perspective of even a history of sin that has involved him in breaking his vows with God? We readily read this incident with Delilah, where she is called upon by the Philistines to entice Samson, to find out where his great strength lies so that they can come and subdue him. We read that and we recognize this is a repeat of something, isn't it? This happened with his wife 20 years earlier when he told a riddle and they were all going to lose the bet that Samson had made with them. And don't you sit here and think, did Samson not learn anything? Well, this is 20 years later. Maybe his memory wasn't as good as our ability to read four chapters in a row. But this is history repeating itself. And what made it easy, and I put it in this term, easy, for Samson to break his vows was that he did not deal with his besetting sins. And one of his most besetting sins were his fleshly lusts. At Timnah, he saw a woman and she pleased him. He wanted to marry her. This chapter opens with Samson seeing a harlot and going to her. Then loving a woman who was obviously a Philistine. A pattern of sin in his life. A pattern of playing with sin. Of teasing and manipulating and showing off. And if I could say Samson's major sins were his lusts, his fleshly lusts, his coveting lusts, his pride. Those are all things that continually came together within his life that caused him to fall into those sins that he seemed to be most ensnared by. Appetites that led him to break the vow were not just physical, like the honey, but they were sexual. He coveted things that were restricted from him. He entered into unequally yoked relationships that all ended terribly. Couldn't he get it right? But you know, there's the thing with sin. Especially sins that easily ensnare us, is that we are more prone in being given over to them to being less inclined to battling them.
because we assume and make them very much a part of our lives.
These are the things of the world. The things of the world that brought Samson to abandon his vows of holiness before the Lord. He never learned to do what we are called to do, and that is to mortify or put to death sin. I think there's great reflection. And again, if I can encourage you to read anything this coming week, is to read Colossians chapter 3. Where there we are called, those of us who are raised with Christ, to seek those things that are above. To set our mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. And that's not easy. And I'm not talking about us saying, okay, well, I'm going to restrict how much computer time I exercise. And that. It's about how much we devote our lives to the things of this world that do not build us up. I can tell you one thing that I have, and I've learned to really be guarded with it. But do you know how easy it is to watch all those reels and to spend an hour and a half consumed by them and nothing other than maybe that has profited you? We need to learn how to put to death sin. And sadly, Samson never learned that in his life. John Owen, one of probably the greatest theologians amongst the Puritans, said this: we need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Again, I ask you, think about it. What sins easily ensnare you? Think about that. Where do you fall? Is Samson's carelessness with those sins that easily ensnared him are often repeated by us because we have not learned to mortify sin. Now, when Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, and he goes on to list them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created. How do you put to death sin? Have you ever thought of that? What's that process look like? And very quickly, and I'm spending most of my time on this issue of besetting sins before we finish, but I want to give you Owen's 9 instructions on mortifying sin very quickly. The 9 instructions. And the first is what Paul echoes here in Colossians 3, verse 6. The first is no sin severity. Do you stop and think of what this sin deserves? What does every sin deserve? Children, shorter catechism. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath of God, both in this life that which is to come. Putting to death sin is stepping into that realm of knowing this deserves the wrath of God. And Paul says that very thing when he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, and he lists those few that deal with sexual covetous idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Begin there. Problem
is that we as Christians know we're no longer under the wrath of God, and we have an easy out because we have Christ whose mercy is there to help us. And Samson had that same kind of self-deception which made it easy for him to abide in his sins because he never considered that the wrath of God would be against him. Secondly, grasp sin's consequences. What does it do to you spiritually? It grieves the spirit. Don't think that there's such a thing as a small sin. If every sin deserves the wrath of God, then when I give myself over to sin, I am grieving the spirit. You know, I think it's one of the saddest verses in Judges. When you come to verse 20. There we are. The very end of verse 20, where it says, "He did not know that the Lord had departed from you." He didn't even recognize that the Spirit had left him. Can you imagine in your life committing sin so much? Now, I know we know the promises, and I'm not speaking against God's promises to us. I'm speaking against our sins that lay hold of our lives and bring us away from God, that we can so walk in life and not realize the countenance of God is no longer shining on us. Grasp sin's consequence. Third, feel sin's guilt. Do not excuse any sin. Do not justify sin. But rather pray that God's law will convict your conscience. Lord, let me feel the weight of my sin when I sin against you. It's not a weight unto eternal death, but it is a weight of guilt where we realize we have offended God. And fourth, long for deliverance. Pray earnestly and continuously for deliverance. Do not concede to any sin. Again, in my pastoral experience, you would be surprised at how many people excuse their sins by saying, "Look, this is just part of who I am. It'll be with me for the rest of my life." That's wrong. Christ is your Lord. Christ has conquered the bondage nature of sin. You can be delivered from any sin. Long for it. And then fifthly, now this is the progress of Owen, and I think there's wisdom. Know the sins you are prone to and pray for the Spirit's discipline to be guarded. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You want to deal with an ensnaring sin in your life. Go and find scripture that addresses those sins very specifically and pray for the Spirit of God to seal those upon your heart. Then six, pluck out the eye of sin. If you are prone to specific sins, and I'll use one that is very prominent today, the statistics concerning pornography are astounding within the church. Pluck out the eye. Have someone involved in monitoring what you're doing on the computer. Get someone to hold you accountable. Have someone in your home take away all your electronics when you go to bed. Pluck it out. Seven, watch for those enticements and recognize the early sins of prevailing sin that you might flee them. Eight, meditate on God's glory. Hebrews 12 verse 1 talks about dealing with
those sins that easily ensnare you. But the sentence continues on to verse 2 that says, look unto Jesus. Fix your heart upon God and His glory. Colossians 3 verse 1 says there, set your mind on Christ who is in heaven. Set your thoughts where He is. And the last one, number 9. Do not rush to comfort yourself. What Owen means here is a warning against speaking peace to yourself before God speaks peace through the Spirit to your soul. And what he's getting at there, and I think this is key for all of us to understand, is that when we come to God and we pray, God, forgive me for this sin that has ensnared me and continues to find its place in my life. I come to you the 100th time. God, please forgive me. Don't be settled as we are often. Well, I confess my sins, so I'm forgiven. I can get on with my merry way. Plead with him for that peace of God to flood your soul, not that self-confidence. And this is all under that guise of mortifying sin. As 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself. This is hard for us to grasp as mature Christians, but examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. What a strong statement to make. Examine yourself. Are you putting to death sin? Samson broke his vows because of besetting sins. And very quickly, these last 2 points. He exercised external holiness. He did not view holiness as something to be pursued, but rather as something that he wore like a badge. And this is in reflect of his hair. Can you imagine how long his hair is at this point? How it's been bound in 7 locks. And he walked around and everyone could look and see this. There's another man in Scripture that had beautiful hair. And it didn't end well for him either. Absalom. But he wore it as a badge. Even though he knew that it was part of him being holy to the Lord, he didn't pursue that holiness. It was external. And that in turn made him view his strength and ability, made him view in pride what and who he was, as something that was tied to himself, that is his hair, and not as something that was tied to the Lord's presence in his life. Do you know why you are holy, my dear people? It's because God has set his Spirit in you. He has set you apart. He has given you the presence of the Spirit so that you may experience God every day. We are to pursue that holiness. And that's what Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, do not be unequally yoked. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Etc., etc. He says, I will dwell among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And then he goes through some of those Nazarite vows. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. These are promises tied to that holiness of God. And it's when he gets to chapter 7, verse 1 that's connected with this. He says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. My friends, holiness is something that God has bestowed upon us, but we're not called to wear it as a badge. We're called to pursue it as our life's endeavor, where we are separating ourselves from that which is unclean in order
order that the presence of God may be glorified in our lives. Samson did nothing to pursue, perfect, or regard holiness in the fear of the Lord. Neither did Israel. They wanted to be like the world. Do not allow your holiness to be merely external. And last, Samson presumed God's grace. As I've already stated, you know, I think there's no sadder sentence than the end of verse 20. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The consistent grieving of the Spirit dulled his soul, where he could not even realize whether or not he was walking with God. Or even more importantly, whether God was walking with him. And it comes because he just presumed his strength would be there. God would empower him for everything. Do you sense God's presence? Do you daily seek that filling of the Spirit? Do you, in humility, walk with God, wanting and desiring that countenance and that face of God looking upon you? We can presume that to our detriment. Beware of besetting sins. Pursue holiness and daily seek that filling of the Spirit. That's what's before us. Now, in case you think this is all doom and gloom, I want to close with verse 22. Because Samson, though he has fallen grievously, he's now found himself in chains, bound with fetters, becoming a grinder in the prison, being mocked and tormented by the Philistines. Verse 20 comes, and in many ways, this is the glimmer of the light of God's grace that never departs those who are his. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Samson was given a reminder that God was still with him. And it brings us to Romans 5, verse 20, where we understand that truth, that where sin abounds, so grace abounded much more. And my friends, realizing and understanding that as deep as we may become in that pit of sin, that sin is not so great as God's grace cannot be greater still. The faithfulness of God to bring us back into that state of abiding in his presence is what is always at work toward us. Because in putting to death sin in our lives, we have to be guarded that we don't see holiness as something that we are achieving by our efforts. It is something that God is bestowing out of his grace. And his grace is faithful. It abounds. And we'll pick that up next week when we come to the closing of this chapter in Samson's life. Mortify sin, my dear friends. Watch who you are as God's holy people. Let us pray.